Our Father in heaven, we are most appreciative of our good health and thy obvious blessings upon us. And we are grateful for the opportunity to hear this lecture from Brother Skousen. And we pray that we may listen attentively and that thou wilt motivate him to say those things that will be uplifting and helpful to us. We are grateful for all of thy blessings, and we feel that we have been most blessed on this cruise, and pray that thou wilt see fit to temper the elements so we may proceed and do the things that we hope to do today and during the remainder of this trip. We are grateful to be together and pray that thy spirit may be with every one of us, and especially the speaker, that he may be led to say those things that are worthwhile. We offer this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. On important events such as a national election, one is tempted to feel that one party has won and another party has lost. You'll be interested to know that in this election this year, the people will lose. It was set up that way. The Democrats will not win. The people will just lose. This is because the same forces that have led to a Carter victory in November are the same forces that led to a Ford victory in Kansas City during the summer. So we really aren't getting a choice. We really haven't had one for nearly 10 elections. And when our children read the history of this part of the 20th century, I think they're going to say, where were Mom and Dad when all this was happening? It was this that gave President McKay the greatest concern and led him to urge over and over again that some definitive steps be taken to examine world events in our time. I also felt his frustration because I went into the FBI as ignorant as anyone else and went through one solid year of mental concussion. As I found my favorite professors on the subversive list, my favorite textbook writers involved in secret plans to overthrow the United States by violence or subversion, and I won about 17 debate tournaments in a row without a single loss by being on the wrong side. So I went into a state of shock when I got back to Washington in 1935 and found how opposite everything was to what I had thought. So I come to this subject today in the spirit of humility, hoping I can share with you a lifetime of shock absorbing. Because if I were able to trace for with you each detail and each aspect of what's been happening since you were born, I think at first many of you would find a lot of the elements of history totally incredible. You'd have to think about it a long time before you became reconciled to what really has happened. So, I'm going to try and introduce something today which I believe is the missing ingredient in our inability to discuss this quietly and emotionally and intelligently in the past. We haven't had a foundation on which we could all agree before we started discussing the things on which we immediately disagreed. So I'd like to introduce a premise which was presented the other day by Dr. Ludlow. few days ago, Dr. Ludlow gave a talk on prophecy concerning the coming of the Messianic era, which was one of the finest, best-structured talks on that subject I have ever heard. And one of his greatest contributions was laying down the principle that I would now like to use as a means of getting us on a solid foundation of agreement before we have so much fun enjoying our disagreement. Do you know that President McKay had an outline for all the priesthood quorums to study world events in modern times? And the element of dissension was so strong, he never dared introduce it. But I think we're gradually growing up. And I think one day we'll be able to sit down like grown-up men and women and say, we were all wrong part of the time. And we don't care about that. We just want to know how to be right in the future. So that brings me to Dan Ludlow's major premise. He said, in effect, and I know I'm not quoting him exactly because I don't have the record in front of me, but as I recall his words, they went like this. History is the recording and interpreting of past human experience. History is therefore always subject to private interpretation. You remember that? Now, prophecy is history in reverse, or the recording and interpreting of events before they happen. And prophecy is never subject to private interpretation because it's based on principles of cause and effect. Our Heavenly Father says, do this, and that will happen. Be righteous, I promise you this. If you are wicked, it's inevitably that. It's fixed. It's predictable. It can be anticipated. Now, he tells us bad things, that we might throw something else into the eternal computer and get better things. That's the whole purpose of prophecy. And prophecy always gives us alternatives and choices. And once those choices have been exercised, the results are fixed and inevitable. Now, if we can all agree to that, that's the beginning of moving forward in a profitable discussion of what's happening in the earth today. This suggests that a perfect way to interpret history is to analyze historical events in terms of their prophetic frame of reference. Experience demonstrates that the historian who follows this approach in the interpretation of the past ends up with the most creditable interpretation of history. Now, this is extremely important because if prophecy has said that these things will destroy freedom in the earth, and some people are participating in those things, we need to put our arm around them and remind them this is the wrong way to go. This isn't a problem of party politics. It's a problem of principle and preserving freedom. On the other hand, if somebody is standing for those very things God said were necessary to maintain the principles leading to universal peace and universal prosperity, we shouldn't care what political party it is. We should sustain them with our vote, with our money, and with our handshake. We should be involved in a righteous cause. Now, there are many historians of the past that have been discredited. If a historian was writing sometime before 2344 B.C., what was that? A great flood. And said, behold our beautiful cities, we are well dressed and well fed. We are blessed and endowed by the bounties of heaven. Don't listen to these rabble-rousers who say there will be a great flood. There will not be a flood. Would that historian now be discredited? And you see, there must have been plenty of evidence to sustain that position because when God showed the days of Noah to Enoch, Enoch was shocked to find the Lord weeping. And he said, why would you weep? You're God. And the Lord says, of all my creations, I have never had any more wicked than those. Beautiful city, nice clothes, well-educated, sophisticated, going to the opera and the symphony. The Lord said, let me show you their private lives, Enoch. They took away the veil of the facade of civilization which they shrouded themselves with, and Enoch cried out and said, they've corrupted the whole earth. They ought to be blotted off the face of this planet. See how different it was? And the Lord said, yes, I have that in mind. There were those who might have come along about, 800 B.C., right after Elisha had predicted that now Israel would move out and have almost as much territory as it did under David. And the local oligarchy of businessmen might have said to a prophet coming along like Isaiah, predicting a dispersion of Israel, and say, you spoil sport, you negativist. Everything is going fine. You can see that Elisha's prophecy is being fulfilled. There will never be a dispersion of Israel. Would that historian have been discredited? Within a century, 10 tribes were gone. Shortly afterwards, Judah was gone. Lehi has dispersed. Those kind of historians are discredited. Now, can we be humble enough to think that that same principle might apply today? So as I start interpreting world events in our times, will you let me share with you just 2 out of the hundreds of prophecies we could share with you, and everything that's happening, including national elections, let's put up beside those prophecies. Because we're dealing with the laws of cause and effect, and any candidate that stands for certain principles which God has said will lead to a destruction of the Constitution is going to get those results unless he repents. And you and I have a task to resist them, not with a vindictive spirit, but in hopes of helping them. And I want to assure you, it is not always easy to help a politician who is wrong. I went to one in Washington on one occasion and pleaded with him to keep certain people out of his office. He said, they're the finest friends I've ever had. They're people of compassion. I said, Senator, they're using you. I can't tell you anything more, but they're using you. As one friend to another, get rid of them. He got rid of me instead. But at the next election, it all came out, and it was pretty ugly. It defeated him. So we've had a little experience with this. Now, prophets saw our day, and they saw that the most significant element of history that we would be confronted with would be a satanical plan to destroy human freedom and thereby prevent God from preparing mankind for the paradisiacal glory of the millennial reign under Jesus Christ. God's purpose is to raise up a righteous people who can practice the law of consecration, organize themselves into cities of Zion, provide a system of security and justice, establish a government of liberty under law, and eliminate both war and poverty among mankind. To delay, frustrate, and prevent this program from being a success, the prophets were shown what Satan would try to do. He would try to destroy people's law and replace it with ruler's law. There are 2 systems of government, and none of you will know about it who have your eyes shut. I will now pause to unhypnotize you. You know how they snap the fingers? Whenever I've talked everybody asleep, I know all I've got to do is to stop talking. Silence awakens people. It's like the other night, the light was on. My wife was asleep. I turned off the light so it wouldn't awaken her and immediately woke her up. Couldn't stand the change. All right. Let me tell you now what J. Reuben Clark preached at every conference for 20 years that the saints didn't listen to. And he put it in his book, Stand Fast by the Constitution. He said there are two systems of law. I didn't even get this in law school. There are two systems of law. One is people's law. And that's where all power is in the people. And if our rulers become abusive, you've only got to get 51% of them mad enough to do something about it, and you automatically get a change. And that's a great system. And believe me, when you have it, you can do almost anything, as long as the people are basically righteous, and this is Mosiah chapter 29 of the Book of Mormon. Next, there's rulers' law, in which everybody is depending upon one man and his coterie of power to impose on the people what he thinks is for their good. And so the history of mankind is having wonderful people like you sitting here enjoying life, plowing your field, living in your own cottage, in the shadow of your own vineyard, and having somebody come storming through that door with sword in hand and a contingent of soldiers and saying, "You are my subjects." We look at his sword and say, "Yes, sire." But he said, "I want to be kind to you. I'm going to give you this and this and this and this and this. Those will be your privileges." "Thank you, sire. And it will cost you this and this and this and this and this." "Yes, sire. And if you don't pay it, it will be thus and thus and thus and..." "Yes, sire." That's ruler's law. And when the Pharaoh speaks, or the Caesar speaks, or the Tsar speaks, or the Emperor speaks, so let it be written, so let it be done. Now that's Roman civil law, as opposed to Anglo-Saxon people's law. And President Clark tried to get enough of us to pay attention so we'd stop voting for tyrannical rulers' law, which we've been getting now for 10 elections from both parties. Everybody said, "Well, that's a Republican for you. Stick in the mud conservative that he is." And when they had a wonderful a tribute to him after he was dead, I watched them praise the dead prophets and criticize the living ones who were saying the same thing. So, keeping that in mind, what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to accomplish exactly what the prophet said he would do, and I'll now read two prophecies out of the hundreds that I could quote. The first one being from Ether, chapter 8, beginning with verse 23. Before reading this, I should also give you another verse, Mormon 8, verses 34 to 35, where Moroni says, "You Gentiles of the last day, of the last days, I have seen you, and I have seen your times." And here's what he said. "Wherefore, O ye Gentiles, it is wisdom in God that these things should be shown unto you, that thereby ye may repent of your sins, and suffer not these murderous combinations shall get above you, which are built up to get power and gain, and the work, yea, even the work of destruction, come upon you, yea, even the sword of the justice of an eternal God." I want to pause there after that verse to comment on this. First of all, I want you to notice, open eyes. Open eyes. I want you to notice that it says secret combinations in the plural. If you ever hear anybody say that Brother Skousen told you that there's a great central conspiracy that is dictating every political move and economic development, would you be kind enough to suggest to them they don't know what they're talking about? Brother Skousen has never said there's a great central monolithic power structure dictating each little thing that happens. What Brother Skousen has said is what the scripture says, that there are great secret combinations moving abroad in the earth, all of them trying to do one thing. Do what Satan wants done, and that's destroy the power in the people and replace it with ruler's law, a ruler that will obey Satan. Now that's what's happened. These secret combinations are in every facet of our lives. They are in both of the major political parties of the United States to begin with. This is very easy to document. They are in education, and that is very easy to document, as they try to seize control of the schools away from parents and dictate to the next generation what they shall learn in terms of what these other people think is for their good. It is in the labor movement, and there are a lot of wonderful people in the laboring movement, but the labor power is determined to get a veto-proof Congress, which means it will obey our dictates and support our class and none others. That's what a veto-proof Congress is supposed to mean. And you can be against that without being against labor. It is in the churches, and I know of no greater subversive satanical force in the world today than the World Council of Churches. There isn't anything Christ stood for that they aren't opposed to of any significance, that is. It is involved in our programs of welfare, which is supposed to be a system of compassion, and President McKay said it was the most diabolical device for grasping power. It was not a program of compassion. It was based on a different principle entirely. It's among our super rich. They are determined to destroy the Constitution of the United States and set up a one world order, President Nixon's favorite phrase. We had 134 congressmen and senators sign a Declaration of Interdependence, all designed to overthrow the Constitution of the United States. Well, it's in almost every facet of our lives. The next verse I want to read is verse 24 from Ether 8. Wherefore the land the Lord commandeth you. Who's he commanding? The Gentile saints of the latter days. The Lord commandeth you when ye shall see these things come among you, that ye shall awake to a sense of your awful situation because of this secret combination which shall be among you. Or woe be unto it because of the blood of them who have been slain. And Moroni saw that this would lead to terrible bloodshed. Now, in 1973, the New York Times came out with an article, and it said that Mao Zedong was probably the most moral, spiritual, innovative leader of the century. Who do you think would make a statement like that about Mao Zedong, who admitted murdering 12 million people, and congressional reports based on sworn testimony by people who were over there raised the estimate to closer to 64 million. Who do you think in the United States would call that kind of a man a great spiritual moral leader? The greatest. That's David Rockefeller, president of the Chase Manhattan Bank, head of the Council on Foreign Relations, and probably the most prestigious political and economic personality in the whole world. There is no one who can walk into any embassy or any prime minister's office unannounced. I don't know of any other person who can do it, but David Rockefeller can. He's the younger of the Rockefeller brothers. What's he trying to do? He has a plan. He wants to restore ruler's law and force the stupid masses, those are Lenin's words, force the stupid masses to do what's good for them. He has the highest aspirations for the human family. He would force all of them to be well housed, well educated, and well fed, on the assumption that then they will all reach the celestial kingdom or whatever he believes in. In order to help these people, you must approach them on the basic assumption that they're sincere. They're so sincere that some of them would give their very lives to achieve this great monolithic monster of power that we all voted against in the pre-existence. The great revolution of the pre-existence is continuing here on earth. Satan won a third of our brothers and sisters up there, and it's amazing how many are willing to subscribe to those principles here. Well, Moroni says, I, Moroni, am commanded to write these things that evil may be done away, and that the time may come that Satan may have no power upon the hearts of the children of men. Now, there's an optimistic note. And that brings me to my next prophecy, this one by Joseph Smith, which was lost for so many years. In fact, people didn't even think that the prophecy existed. It was quoted by the brethren very often. They said, the prophet said the Constitution would hang by a thread. And there was all kinds of differences of interpretation. Some said the nation would fall, and the saints would be asked to pick up the pieces. Others said, no. He said, if the saints didn't get in there and do their part, it would fall. But there was some dissension as to just what Joseph Smith said. Finally, a copy written on a sheet that's now in the church historian's office. It was there all the time, as a matter of fact, just apparently got out of position or somebody didn't notice it. It's written in pencil. And here is a verbatim account of what Joseph Smith said, although the rest of the talk is merely in outline form. But some paragraphs are in full text, and here it is. Joseph Smith in 1840 said, even this nation will be on the very verge of crumbling to pieces and tumbling to the ground. And when the Constitution is on the brink of ruin, this people will be the staff upon which the nation will lean. And they shall bear the Constitution away from the brink of destruction. That's all I needed. That gave me more encouragement and hope than anything that had happened in all of these 40 years that I've been working on this particular subject. We are going to win, or somebody in this church is going to win. And I just like to think that maybe I had sense enough to be on the right side when the decision is being made who will stand for people's law and who will stand for ruler's law. Now, at Kansas City, that was clearly the issue. We had a candidate who was opposed to this strong centralization of authority in Washington, and another one who was willing to kind of roll along with it. He talks against it at election time, but other than that, contributes greatly to it. The one who stood for people's law had the most delegates, but because of a technicality where some states have to vote the majority, it locked up enough delegates so that the man in favor of centralized power won, and he represented the Republican Party. At the Democratic Convention, with practically no resistance, was one who represented total centralization of authority, a program of national health, and some other things that have been tried scores of times all over the world, haven't worked anywhere to my satisfaction anyway. Some others may feel differently, but I've watched it in Sweden and South America and England. And any doctor who's here who thinks he'll do better under socialized medicine just needs to take a trip and talk to some of those who've had to work under it. But anyway, that's what he's promised. As of this moment, it appears that the American people have chosen that route. This may work out to an advantage. I have great confidence in the American people. They can be suckered in down to just a certain point. And I use that word advisedly, because it means being lured, suckered in, taking the bait. And I've watched these political baits swallowed by our people, which I myself would have swallowed, because they were all the good things that everybody wants, had not I been alerted because of my professional assignment that this bait, although pure protein, bite-sized, had a hook in it. If I hadn't known that, I'd have gone for it too. And we're paying a penalty, and our children are paying a penalty for it. But the thing that encourages me that at some point the people are going to turn and say, where are those that knew how to get out of this mess? Which means that the members of this kingdom have a period of time in which to prepare themselves while these other people are up to bat. and I will prophesy that their plans will fail. As truly as God has set up a program of cause and effect, and as truly as his prophets have predicted its failure, it will fail. Even though their intentions are good. And you must describe that to them. It isn't necessary to count people evil men just because they get on the wrong team. But when it fails, they will then turn to somebody who's been saying, folks, that's the wrong way. There's a better way. And the prophet Joseph said, and this people will be the staff on which the nation will lean. It won't be a question of our going forward and saying, folks, please, let us be your leaders. It will be a question of them saying, look, would you please take on this can of worms and dump it out on the sidewalk and dry it out and tell us what we've got and then scramble it. So I say to my students in class, are you ready? Are you ready? You want to save the Constitution? Let me give you a couple of problems. We have an Interstate Commerce Commission that has now regulated all of the railroads into virtual bankruptcy. We just put aside another $4 billion to bail out several in the Northeast. It won't help them one bit. The principles are all wrong. Will you students please tell me how to save the railroads of America? I need one hand, please. Where are you elders of Israel who are going to save the Constitution? I said, don't be embarrassed. I wouldn't have known either from studying constitutional law in law school. I got it as a result of President McKay suggesting that I go back and study the Constitution the way the founding fathers believed it. And I couldn't find a single modern text. We had to write our own. I did find that Justice Story had written one as of 1850, and that was very helpful. But we had to update it. And I was so thrilled when I found out that the founding fathers anticipated practically everything bad that's happened to the United States and gave us a formula for our recovery. We got some good news for this world. But our people don't know it yet. And that's why President Clark kept saying, we don't need any more prophets for the moment. We just need some listening ears among the saints. So I say to the students, you ready to study? You want to help save the Constitution? At this point, you won't even know who to vote for or who stands for the Constitution, probably. We need to humbly sit down and start studying. All right, now will you remember those two prophecies? That there will be secret combinations to establish rulers' power in our day, and that God called upon the saints of the last days to repent and stop sustaining these secret combinations. And we have a command to overthrow them while we still have the capacity to do it. Now, that's enough background, and I hope enough of a foundation so that we can now discuss the history of my lifetime in terms of those two prophecies, because that's what I'm going to do. And Brother Ludlow's absolutely right. When I deal with history, I have to give it to you in terms of my best thinking as I have seen it. Fortunately, not as a young debater in college where I was winning debates on the wrong side, but as the result of 16 years in the FBI and another 25 or 30 years studying every document I could get my hands on both sides. Now, anything that I say in this lecture today is documented. Naturally, I didn't bring a library to cite everything. But if you're taking notes, you have any question about any point that I make, and write me at BYU, I'll be very glad to send you the documentation. Actually, most of it is in three different books, which I'll mention in a moment. Now let me just tell you the history of the conspiracies, the great secret combinations to restore ruler's law in the United States. I so appreciate your staying awake when it's so warm in here. And you are awake, and I'm grateful to you, because you can't remember it if you don't hear it. And one of the problems we've had is perspective. We don't have any frame of reference. So somebody comes along and says, well, of course, you know, our participation in World War I was set up for us. What? Yeah, it was set up for us. We never would have gotten into World War I without a lot of preparation and forcing us into it. You're kidding. No, not kidding. All the investigations reveal it. Tell me more. Well, then you've got a frame of reference from then on. You know that World War I was an unnecessary expenditure of money and manpower by the United States. And that's just the beginning. All right. If there were time, I would give you the root history of the secret combination as it grew up among the super rich. It extends over about 400 years. If I had time, I would give you the story and the history of the secret combination that grew up in the intellectual circles of the academic world, which extended over a period of about 200 years, and so on. I could give you the history of each one of these, but that's not so important as the fact that they all combined their strength and came to power the year I was born, 1913. I mean, one calamity hit us after another, beginning in 1913. And little did I know, when I saw the light of day up in that little brown house in Raymond, Alberta, Canada, with the temperature 40 degrees below zero, that all these things had already been planted and established in the very year of my birth, which would affect the whole history of the world in the future. In 1913, the power structure not only took over the politics of the country, and it was an election which was very carefully manipulated. In fact, I ought to pause long enough to tell you that the incumbent president, Taft, was opposed to all of these things, and therefore great effort was made to eliminate him. They went to a member of his own party named Teddy Roosevelt and said, you're the man. We'll give you money. Run independent. Smash Taft. And Teddy took the bait. Bite-sized, pure protein, full of hooks. And as a result, he split the party, and that allowed them to throw a lot of money behind the president of Princeton University named Woodrow Wilson, who was a benign, lovable sort of person, wanted to help the world, and took counsel from the worst people possible, and was elected president. It's love, not hate. In any event, I think that's the basis for the attack on J. Edgar Hoover. He had faults, but they're not pointing them out. I can tell you what his faults were, because I worked right under him. That is two steps down, but I was in his office almost every day for several years. And we had a good personal relationship. I can tell you what his most serious personality problem was. It was his temper. And it provided the fuel for the FBI for 40 years of successful operation. Nobody wanted to face that temper. You'd better have it right. Gee, the boss will burn you. Man, that went down through the ranks, and they'd work day and night. The FBI ran on the fuel from that temper. So I've decided now that the years are past, having been burned by it a few times myself, that his vice was his virtue in that case. Now that really was the only thing that those of us who worked with him complained about. Man, he could use Anglo-Saxon like a mule skinner if it became necessary and you flubbed. You didn't want to flub again. And boy, did it motivate us. So we didn't have to have civil service, etc. We ran on the merit system in the FBI rather than civil service. But anyway, that's just a word about J. Edgar Hoover, who by this time was most disturbed by what was happening. Well, J. Reuben Clark was not listened to in or out of the church. And I watched my contemporaries wander away from conference and say, oh, I wish he'd stay out of politics. And some of those same people later lost their boys unnecessarily in the Pacific, in the Atlantic, in Europe, and on the islands of the Pacific. Now, when we don't have ears to listen to the prophets, we pay penalties. The problem of cause and effect. So, by 1941, we're in the war. We've got ourselves a Pearl Harbor. The investigation of Pearl Harbor is so morbid, the way the thing was set up, it was just like the Lusitania. And it was so bad that General Marshall went horseback riding so he wouldn't even be available when it hit. One of my partners in the FBI was the principal conductor of the investigation, much of which has never been published, but it was another trap. Just like J. Reuben Clark said it would be, to involve us unnecessarily in foreign quarrels. And I ask you today, what did it accomplish? All of Eastern Europe that we fought to save from the Nazis was subsequently given by the State Department to the communists. And at the Helsinki Convention last June, it was admitted that that was all Soviet territory now. We wouldn't even pretend that the captive nations were even entitled to freedom. Now, just kind of keep in mind that this is all being manipulated by people that have in mind a great new society, a one world order. It's down the trail. You've just begun to see it. The most I can share with you today is what the prophet said. And you read Ether, and you look around and say, no, not in my day. Yes, in your day. Even before you were born, it was operating. What are you going to do about your children's day? That's really the question. Now some people say, I'm sorry, I don't have time to study this. That's why we're in the mess we're in. We couldn't even hardly get a handful of people to sit down like the prophet asked them to and give a high priority to spending a little time so that they could call the shots themselves. And that's what I say to my students. You shouldn't have to have anybody doing your thinking for you. You ought to be able to flip the paper and say, there he goes. Yeah, that's the man. There he goes. Now, you should know this, that during World War II, we were set up with the Soviet Union as our ally as part of a long-range program. Toward the latter part of the war, it was agreed that all of the Far East, including China, Southeast Asia, would go to Russia, or be in the Russian sphere of influence. That was all spring of 1945. Even before that, we found that Harry Hopkins, assistant to the president, had shipped about one half of our uranium salt supply to the Soviet Union with the very latest information on how to construct the bomb from the Manhattan Project. It all came out in congressional hearings. Where were the American people? They certainly weren't listening. Harry Hopkins died, so nothing much was done about it. But the Rosenbergs were executed. And if you want to read a blistering sentence statement, read the Jewish judge and what he said to the Rosenbergs, who were also Jewish. As he said, in the names of the untold millions who may yet die because you have put into the hands of potential criminals through your duplicity this terrible instrument of destruction, I sentence you to die. Now they have their children appearing, weeping, on the television, pleading with us to somehow undo this terrible mistake that was done to the Rosenbergs. The only mistake that was made is that we never went beyond the Rosenbergs to fix the guilt in the White House, in the State Department, and in the Congress, because there were Americans who knew exactly what was being done and supported the whole subversive movement. As we came out of World War II, they gave us the United Nations. When J. Reuben Clark spoke against it at the University of Utah, he was booed. Everybody was for the United Nations, and he said, so am I. But this charter happens to violate everything the Founding Fathers were inspired to set up for free people. It will abuse the little nations, and it will exploit the big ones. In the next 7 years, we lost an average of 100 million allies per year between the State Department and the United Nations program. All those people we'd fought and bled for to save from Nazism were slid under the Iron Curtain. And our ambassador from Poland was so upset and outraged that he resigned and wrote a book called I Saw Poland Betrayed. We had other State Department officials rushing up to the congressional committees and testifying. And then the presidents began pulling what became known as executive privilege, which said, if they want this information from our files and they want to see our records, they must subpoena the president. and no president has ever been subpoenaed to appear before these congressional committees. It's just one of those things. Used by Truman, used by Eisenhower, used by Kennedy, Johnson, and Nixon. When the congressional committees tried to tell the American people all the morbid details of what was happening and have the people ready to testify. So this was a complete frustration of the constitutional process. Well, I won't have much more bad news to tell you, but let me wind it up here just a little. As we came into 1950, you had three people primarily responsible for these tremendous losses. That is, they were the hatchet men. Back of them was a whole cadre of power. But you had Dean Acheson, General Marshall, and Harry Hopkins doing most of the manipulating and so forth. In 1950, Dean Acheson has become Secretary of State. He announces in January that neither Korea nor Formosa are any longer within the perimeter of defense of the United States, which obviously was inviting Russia to take whichever one they wanted. It had been promised to them at Yalta, and he wanted to get it over with. We had just lost China in 1948 and 49. And I guess I should tell you a little bit about that before I tell about the Korean War, because China was the top tragedy. Do I have any political science majors here, like myself in this audience? Any political science majors? Any of you who took political science? We have one or two. Senator Clyde, any others? All right. You were probably told what I was told, that Chiang Kai-shek was a terrible person, that he was corrupt, that he was holding 600 million Chinese together with bribes, etc., etc. Now, at the end of World War II, General Wedemeyer was sent in to take over the Chinese theater. The State Department said, we've got to be nice to Chiang, but plow around him. He knows nothing about the war. He is corrupt. So General Wedemeyer went in to see him. And if you want to read an exciting book, read Wedemeyer Reports, which was published in 1958. He said, I sat down with that little man, and within 20 minutes, I knew I was talking to the best military mind in the Far East, who knew more about that war than anybody I'd talked to so far, including the former commander. And I met with him for 1 or 2 hours every day thereafter, and he and I won that war together. And when the war was over, I said to Chiang before I departed from that territory, what could we do to help you? And Chiang said, I have had a constitution written, copied after that of the United States, and I want you to do for China what you did for the Philippines. Put an umbrella over us and protect us until our people have one generation of education so they know how to govern themselves. Do it for us like you did it for the Philippines, and we'll have a United States of China. Wedemeyer said, I know that that's what our country will want to do, and went home. Constitution was written, was barely being presented to the people, and who arrives on the scene but General Marshall, who says to Chiang Kai-shek, allow Mao Zedong and Zhou Enlai into your government in charge of half of the ministries, including internal security and military police, several others. They're all key spots. And that will make the Soviet Union happy, and we've promised them that they will do this. Chiang said, look, General, before I was ever an ally of yours, I fought communists alone, and I'd fight them alone again before I'd ever turn my country over to the communists, which your program would ultimately result in. I would never get a free constitution for the Chinese people, which I want to provide. General Marshall said, then with a stroke of a pen, I disarm 39 divisions of your army, which he did, and cut off all military aid to China. At the very same moment, Russia was pouring all of the arms that had been captured from Japan into Zhou Enlai and Mao Zedong. As a result, the 3 million or 4 million man army of Chiang Kai-shek suddenly found itself with tanks and no gas, planes and no rockets or bombs, guns with no bullets, and they just had to make a massive retreat. Wedemeyer was sent back by Truman in 1947 to see what in the world was going wrong in China, which we thought was in good shape. And when Wedemeyer came back in a state of mental shock and told the president what was happening, General Marshall rushed to the president and said, we got a very delicate relationship with Russia. There's too much at stake. We've got to go along with their policy. Don't let Wedemeyer talk. And so Wedemeyer was gagged, didn't talk to the press or to Congress, which he now feels was a mistake. He feels he should have resigned and talked anyway. But as a result, and I've got a picture of the memorandum which President Truman signed on the side, concurring in General Marshall's recommendation. So by 1949, Chiang Kai-shek had been forced to Formosa, which is now Taiwan, and the whole mainland of 600 million Chinese was taken over by Mao Zedong and Zhou Enlai. Now, any time I talk to a political scientist who has been brainwashed the same way I was in the California schools, where I was brainwashed, and tells me what a terrible man Chiang Kai-shek was, if he's a Latter-day Saint, I say, where are the Chinese hearing the gospel? Well, several places. San Francisco? Right. Where else? Hong Kong under the British? Right. Where else? Guess that's all. How about Taiwan? Oh, yeah, Taiwan. Under Chiang Kai-shek. Where is free enterprise operating in the Far East more effectively and efficiently than any area outside of Japan? Any area outside of Japan? I don't know. It's Taiwan. One of the very few nations that turned to the United States years ago and said we don't need any more economic aid. Military aid we have to have, but not economic aid. We are self-sufficient. If Chiang Kai-shek had stayed in charge of the mainland of China, you'd have missions all over among those 600 million people. And so I say to Latter-day Saints who are still brainwashed on Chiang Kai-shek, history has caught up with you. Don't pump that line anymore. Chiang would have been the greatest blessing to this church and to the Chinese people that was available at that time. Well, by 1950, we got ourselves in the Korean War as a result of our Secretary of State inviting Russia to go ahead and fulfill our commitments which were made at Yalta, that they could have Taiwan, they can have Korea, all that territory belongs to them. Southeast Asia, go ahead. It was an invitation to attack. And when it hit, the American people wouldn't take it. President Truman wouldn't take it. He ordered troops in unconstitutionally, as it turned out, actually. He ordered our troops up into South Korea, and they arrived after nothing was left except a little beachhead at Busan. He promised to get all kinds of aid to MacArthur. So MacArthur went in on the assumption he'd be getting aid right away. None of it came. He couldn't figure out what had happened. Finally, he found Washington was as much of an opponent as North Korea. He couldn't get anything through. The president later was as confused as anyone else because he didn't know his State Department had been shipping all of the stuff to Europe. The money had been appropriated. The material had been obtained. And the State Department shipped it to Europe. That's how complicated things get in Washington. Finally, MacArthur said, we've got to make some kind of a surprise attack. So he went up the coast near the 38th parallel and made a surprise landing over a three-day period that caught most of the flower of the North Korean army under Russian generals down in the southern part of Korea. He cut straight across, knocked off all of their logistic supplies. I'll knock the smithereens out of them. But the Red Chinese knew what General MacArthur didn't know, that he wasn't going to drop any blockbusters on the mainland of China. He wasn't even going to go over there with a BB gun. We could be attacked by their planes, and our planes couldn't chase them back to their bases. We had to stop the moment that we reached the supply line. As a result, our boys were all pushed down to Busan, and from December of 50 until April of 51, we were just hammered to pieces, and Americans knew nothing about it. Until one congressman wrote a letter to General MacArthur and said, what are all these casualty lists coming through? Isn't this war supposed to be over? And General MacArthur unloaded in a 14-page letter. Excuse me. I've forgotten the exact number of pages. It was a big, long letter. And he told the congressman anyway all about it. And the congressman had the audacity to go down on the floor of the Congress and read the whole letter. That MacArthur had been gagged. He thought he could talk to a congressman. He was not allowed to tell the press what was happening to our American boys.
And as a result, it was embarrassing to the president. The State Department insisted that Truman fire MacArthur, and he came home. I was in San Francisco the night he arrived, and he was sick at heart as he came home. He had lost all commands. As he landed in San Francisco, the crowds were so tremendous the car could only move inches at a time through the people to the hotel. And that's when he took a little encouragement that maybe there was left in the American people a little of that intestinal fortitude that would eventually bring the politicians to toll and get us back on the track. Well, he used to say old soldiers never die, they just fade away, and that's what happened to MacArthur. He was old by now, wasn't really much more he could do. He told his story over and over again, but that was the Korean War. Well, as you know, our people were in quite a tither by 1952. When our people are unhappy, they want to change. And they had the man that was going to blow the lid off of this whole thing. J. Reuben Clark was so excited, he says, now we'll get the story. We'll get Senator Taft in there as president. He knows this whole secret combination set up, and our people will hear what has been done to them these many years. And so our people all went back to the National Convention to elect Senator Taft. An amazing thing happened. Almost immediately after all of the Republicans got back to their convention, who appears but some of the most radical left of unions, of the press, very prominent people out of the government, and they would buttonhole the various state chairmen. They'd say, look, we've got to have a change, no doubt about it. The country can't stand this anymore. We've got to get out of that Korean War. Everything's in a mess. We want to change. And we'll support you. Yeah, we'll. Republicans have been out of power since 1932. I mean, it'd be nice to be back. You mean you'll support us? Yeah, we've got to have a change for the sake of America. Well, that's just great. Well, get behind us. We're going to put Taft in. No. We'll never support Taft. If you want our support, you've got to get somebody else. Well, who would you support? Well, you take somebody popular, like Ike Eisenhower. Oh, would you support Ike? Yes. Ike, huh? Yeah, think about that a little bit. The whole country would support Ike. Everybody loves Ike. Boy, I'll tell you, those Republican strategists got into a smoke-filled room, and within 24 hours, the candidate had shifted from Taft to Eisenhower, a registered Democrat who was a very great fighter against Nazism and wide open to communism. Later admitted, when I talked to Zhukov about the advantages of communism, I really couldn't think of anything to answer. You can't meet Ike Eisenhower, or couldn't have met Ike, without being very impressed by him. Just a nice guy. And one day I gave a speech in Seattle, one night, to a rather large audience, and I told the life of Eisenhower. And how he sort of fell for this thing, did just exactly what they wanted him to, participated in one event after another that went right along toward this big cave-in that they were gradually building, used his good offices and the confidence the people had in him to do certain things that I'm sure the candidate from the other side probably couldn't have gotten away with. When I got all through, a little tiny fellow, about 80 years old, came up and said, Mr. Carlson, that's an interesting talk. Where'd you get all that information? I said, well, I've been gathering it over the years. He said, you know, some of that's, I didn't think anybody knew that, but Ike's family. Oh, I said, no, there's nothing that I've said that isn't public. Well, he says, I always used to tell Ike that he and one of my other brothers who became President John Hopkins, they just had the wrong approach. He said, they've always been for this big one world thing. And he says, very interesting to me. Have you talk about my brother and give the real story, the way he really was. This was Edgar Eisenhower. But anyway, he said, that's the way it really has been. Well, that's as much as I have to tell. Ike went in, did his bit, and we succeeded in losing Cuba beautifully, carefully manipulated. Maybe you've forgotten that Ike's State Department sponsored Castro, foisted him onto the Cuban people. Did you remember that? Cubans didn't want him. Our ambassador came up and pleaded with the man that was on the Cuban desk, for heaven's sakes, what are you doing backing Castro? Ezra Taft Benson pleaded with Eisenhower to take another approach. No, it was going to be Castro. Make Russia happy. That really is what lost the election for Richard Nixon. I was a delegate in 1960. I talked to Richard Nixon. I asked him all about Cuba. He told me everything I wanted to hear. Oh, we're going to liberate Cuba. Don't blame me for the Eisenhower policy. I was against it. Ezra Taft Benson had already warned me that this man will tell you anything you want to hear. Political animal, completely. And he told me everything I wanted to hear. A little later on, he told some friends of mine just the opposite. Detente. Got to go for detente. Anyway, he wasn't elected. John Kennedy, one of the most tragic presidents in the history of the United States, was elected, immediately surrounded by all the big people from the Council on Foreign Relations representing the power structure. And they manipulated him into a position that was just brutal, ultimately led to his assassination, I personally think, by a group out of Cuba. There are a lot of details on that that are kind of interesting. Then came President Johnson, which I consider equally tragic, as he actually sacrificed his political career to try and satisfy the big power people. And he got himself so completely discredited he couldn't even run again. And if I told you the story in 1968 election, that's almost equally incredible. But I have to stop now because the time is running out and tell you one final thing in conclusion. In 1967, President McKay asked if I would go back to BYU. Could I disengage my other commitments and go back? And I said I would be glad to. I had left in 1956 to become chief of police in Salt Lake City. And then I'd served as national director of the American Security Council in the field and editor of the national police publication called Law and Order. And that had given me time to write about three of our books. But he said, will you go back? And I said, President, if you wish me to, of course. I always loved teaching at BYU. Now, he said, if you go back, I want you to do something. I've been trying to get some of our people to start studying the Constitution and the tradition of the Founding Fathers. Now, when you get down there, get some of the young people around you and start studying. I said, President, if the university and the church gets behind the program like that, I know it'll go. President McKay said, no. Church mustn't do it. BYU mustn't do it. Mustn't be any church or agency. We can provide the leadership, but do it in the name of the Constitution, do it in the name of freedom, do it in the name of all the people. I said, how do you suggest we do that, President? I said, just start. The way will be opened. Took me quite a while to even get in my own mind what we could do. There were no texts to study. We had to write them from scratch. Where do you begin? So it was 1971 before we really got going. He had passed away. Interest in the subject had more or less diminished. Anyway, we finally got it going. Began publishing a little paper. And then began constitutional study classes. Little primitive in the beginning, didn't give it enough time. The course now takes 11 weeks, one night a week, for 2.5 hours, for 11 weeks. But it's been kind of thrilling. Everything President McKay predicted is beginning to come to pass. I was thrilled to find out what it was all about. I didn't know that Thomas Jefferson said the way to set up an American civilization is to adopt the institutes of freedom that the Anglo-Saxons got from Israel and used up until 800 A.D. until it was corrupted by Roman civil law, which is ruler's law, and feudalism, which is ruler's law. I didn't know Jefferson had said that. I didn't know that they had suggested ways of providing justice in the United States which had never been adopted. And that we've had a system which has not provided justice either for the criminal or for the victim. And that they had a wonderful system in mind. I didn't know that before. I didn't get that in law school. And neither does anybody else. We study case law, which you have to know to practice law, and it's important. But anyway, when we started finding out some of these exciting things, we put them in a preliminary text. We used it for a while, and to my great chagrin last spring, University of California advises that one of their branches has seen our preliminary text we use for our classes and wants to use it for all of theirs. But, now, that gives me an opportunity to close. As you can see, there's an awful lot to this story. It has really come in my own lifetime in three layers. The first layer was the shock that I got in the FBI when I found out that the communist conspiracy had penetrated practically every facet of our government, our educational system, much of our press, and that its policies were even being followed and touted by those who weren't communists. That was my first shock. At the request of President McKay, we wrote The Naked Communist. And none of us knew at the time that it would become a national bestseller. Originally, the church was going to publish it. And then the McCarthy hearings created such a controversy after Senator McCarthy had exposed what really had been happening in his famous Senate speech called 20 Years of Retreat from Victory. No one ever refuted what he said. But since it involved high government officials, particularly General Marshall, the attack was then leveled against him personally. It's called an ad hominem attack. And so the whole subject of communism became so controversial that it was suggested I go ahead and publish the book myself, which I borrowed the money to do. And by 1961, it was selling 1,000 copies per day with no publicity. It had no big, massive drive or anything else. People were just fed up with, they knew something was wrong. Mr. Hoover's book came out the same month, the same year, and it also went to the national bestseller list. But something happened all the time I was in the FBI that puzzled me. When we rooted a known Soviet agent out of the State Department, the richest people in America came to his defense, and I felt sometimes even perjured themselves to try and get those men back in government, and got them back, and they got back wages with interest. What's wrong with the rich people of America? I mean the super rich, not all the rich, but some of the super rich. Then I got the material necessary for The Naked Capitalist. And the dynastic rich cooperate with the other element to build ruler's law in place of the American Constitution. Now, you're going to get a lot of that now. It's going to come to you faster. It's going to come in big doses. Don't blame it on the Democrats. And some Republicans will participate. Don't blame it on them either. Keep this battle evenly divided. On one side is ruler's law, which Satan always advocated. On the other side is freedom and the people's law, which God always advocated. Keep it in those terms. Then we can remain united. Discuss it without quarreling. Keep it on principle. Listen to the prophets and save the Constitution, which I sincerely pray we are able to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.